God here for a little bit tonight. We are looking at the life, we're examining the life, example, and teachings of Christ, or the lifetimes and teachings of Jesus. And we are in lesson number 3. You should have a worksheet coming your way. There he is. Officer Wingate has got the worksheet, and it'll be in your hands in just a few moments. This is a new worksheet, so it's a part 3. We had 2 different Wednesday nights to cover lesson 2. And this one may take me a couple of nights because I'll cut it off at a certain time, and I've marked my time up there. That way we'll have time for a good prayer time tonight. Brother Dave will be coming up, but I probably won't get through this whole lesson. But what's good about the way we do it on these half sheets, you can just stick it in your Bible and leave it there. It'll be there for the next Wednesday night. You can pick it up where we left off. But I'm enjoying this series. I'm immensely enjoying it, looking forward to the things coming. Can't look at Jesus enough. He ought to be the center of everything we do. The theme of every Christian should be what? To be like Mike. No. Remember that commercial? If I could be like Mike. No, not to be like Mike. Not Air Jordan. To be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. And not to be like the other church member in the pew. Not to be like the preacher. Not to be like the Sunday school teacher. Your goal ought to be like Jesus, to constantly be looking at him. And we've got to examine him in order to accomplish that. Every Christian's ultimate goal is to be more like Christ, to be able to wear the name Little Christian or Christian, Little Christ, to be able to wear that and wear it accurately. Now, go to John chapter 1, where we'll start tonight. John chapter 1, and then I'll bring you up to some things. By way of discussion review, while you're still getting your worksheets, let me do this. Let me ask a couple of quick questions. What are some of the criteria that Jesus had to fulfill to be considered the Messiah? I mean, there were criteria that we knew through prophecy. What are some of them? Brother J.D.? Okay, he had to be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Who was the mother and father of Judah? Anybody remember? The name Judah is a very important part of that story. Who knows what the name Judah means, by the way? Okay, let me tell you the story. Of course, I'm going to tell you this on a Sunday morning here soon, but because I'm telling you stories on Sunday morning. Let me tell you a story. Miss Becky, you're loving that, aren't you? Let me tell you a story. She finally knows who Adam is, so we're making progress. She's like, man, I never knew that. So we're going back to fundamentals. Remember Leah was the unwanted wife of Jacob. She wanted to be loved, yet he was tricked into marrying her. Who remembers that? How many of you can relate to him? No, don't raise your hand. Some of you guys raise your hand. I saw that. Your hand went up fast, tricked into marrying. Man, he woke up the next morning and that veil came off, and he's like, what in the world just happened here? Realized he had not married beautiful Rachel. He had married ugly Leah. Ugly-eyed Leah. Wow. That's how she was described. Officer, I'm telling you. I'm not making this up. Well, of course, he was married, man. It was done. What was done was done. So then they start to have children. And you notice in each of those boys that they have, God starts to give them children. She starts having these sons. She names them names that reflect her heart yearning to be loved by her husband, who's just stuck with her. And he's working for Rachel. Man, he loves Rachel. Well, then we see that she comes along, and each name reflects, you know, names like Notice Me, See Me, Hear Me. Then she comes along, and this son is born, and she names him Judah. The name Judah means God be praised, or praised. So the name Judah means praise, but literally when she named him that, it meant God be praised. So she comes to a point in her life that she says, I'm just going to be happy in the Lord, and I'm just going to praise the Lord, and I'm just going to find joy in the Lord. What a great place to come to. Amen. It's a hard place to come to. We look at things in our life, and we want them to bring us joy. We think positions will bring us joy. Possessions, we think they will bring us joy. But when we realize that true joy comes in our relationship with God, then we can be satisfied even though we may not be living in desirable situations. Well, she decides to just be happy. So the name Judah means praise, and obviously Judah is the son of Jacob and Leah. But you're right, Jesus had to be a descendant of Judah. He he had to be. And if he had been born in any of those other tribes, any of those other sons, he would be disqualified. What's another one? Somebody throw another one at me here. Right back there, Miss Kristen. He had to be resurrected. If the story had ended with Jesus coming off the cross, and if we were still gathering in Jerusalem and laying flowers at his grave, the way, by the way, every other person who has ever claimed to be a Messiah, they're still lying in their grave. Jesus was resurrected in 3 days, just as the Bible said. We're going to have a whole lesson on the importance of the resurrection, and even the 3 days, that's very important. It's going to be a great lesson. You're going to love it. I guarantee it, you're going to love it. All right, now, let's go to the next question here. What are the biblical clues that tell us when Jesus was born? I covered that last week. What are the clues that we see in the story of the birth of Christ that kind of give us an idea of when he had to have been born? All right, Brother JD, what do you remember about it? We know that he had to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. If he had been born anywhere else, he could not have been the Messiah. But we know that he was definitely born in Bethlehem. Why was he born in Bethlehem, though? You remember that? Right over here. Miss Linda. It was tax season. Everybody's favorite time of the year. Yeah. I used to love tax time. But now I don't even get a return. I don't get anything because my kids are now, they done dared to grow up on me. I had 3 to claim. Now I get 1. And so I owe them money at the end of the year now. I dread tax. But it was tax season. And we know that tax season came at a certain time of the year. Also, what's another clue that we know about the time? Miss Kristen? Okay, Herod the Great was in office, and there was another person that was in Rome. So we had the king of Judah, Herod the Great, who was placed there by Caesar. And who was Caesar, according to the Word of God? What man was the Caesar? Caesar Augustus. So you take history, you look at when both of those men were both kings. They overlapped for just a short amount of time. There was a little overlap where they were both kings at the same time. We know Jesus had to have been born during that little 2 to 4 year period, and it had to be there. So we think that A.D. 1 was the year that Christ was born, according to the Gregorian. Remember that last week? You're the one that said that. Gregorian calendar, which is the calendar we use. A.D. means Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Then B.C. stands for before Christ. We think that, number one, the first year, most people think that's the year Christ was born, but he was most likely born around 4 to 5 A.D. because those two men had to be kings according to the Word of God, which is perfect. It's a better reliable source than any other source we could go to. So we know that he had to have been born around 4 to 5 A.D. So we see that. All righty. Why is it amazing that Jesus left such an impact on the world? I mean, there's a lot of people that we study. There's Alexander the Great. There's the Caesars. There's people in history that we sit in class and we study. There's George Washington, people like that. Why is it really amazing that Jesus is at all relevant, that he even left any impact? What are some of the reasons that make it unusual? All right, Miss Cindy, I see your hand. Why are we? Okay, people died for Jesus. Why? By the way, if the rumor was true that they hid his body, why would they die for him? Why did those men die for something they knew was a lie? They knew it wasn't a lie. They knew he was a risen Savior, so that makes Jesus unique. Ms. Christie, what do you think? Why are we still talking about Jesus today? Why is that unusual? Thousands of years later. I mean, how do we explain that we're all still here on a Wednesday night after working all day to make Jesus happy with us, to please him? You're trying to figure that out yourself. You're saying, now that you ask, I don't. Okay, what did Jesus, I mean, everybody we studied did something major. They led a war, they had an army, they there was things they accomplished in every case. All right, that was one of the things. Jesus did not lead through fear. People followed him out of love. And, I mean, you know, why would we still be studying this 2,000 years later? He never had an army, so that makes it weird. Everybody else was a military leader. He never sat on an earthly throne. So there was nothing about that we could look at. He only ministered for 3 years. He only had a public ministry for 3 years, starting when he was 30. Yes. Yeah.
That leads people, I mean,
Yeah, yeah. And I believe that spirit is what's kept, you know, Jesus. Here we are tonight, the Spirit of God amongst us keeps Jesus alive and relevant. He is the comforter that came after him. But when you think of these phrases, men that are studied, men that are great people, men that have followings, did certain things in all of history. Jesus did none of those things. He had a 3-year public ministry. He never traveled more than 60 miles from in his whole life. He did not lead an army. He didn't start a college. He didn't write any books by his own hand. I know that the Word of God is Jesus, but what I'm saying is great men throughout history left books that they penned in their lifetime, their physical. He didn't do any of that. He spoke about peace and love your enemy and all those things. So there's nothing that you would see in Jesus that should make him historically relevant. He's the only one that is relevant that lived a life like this. Everybody else is relevant for certain reasons historically. So it's a miracle. It is supernatural. There's just no way to explain Jesus using any criteria of greatness or leadership or accomplishment. He had none of those things. We went back to Isaiah. It said that there would be nothing in him that we would desire of him, that he would not be this charismatic, beautiful, handsome leader who would, you know, those were not the things that kept Jesus on the map, basically. So it's an amazing thing. All righty, let me ask you one last question for those that were listening really hard. What is the English definition of the word Emmanuel? God with us. That God came and was born of a virgin, made flesh. So the name Emmanuel denotes all that. All righty. In lesson 2, we looked at the birth of Jesus and some interesting facts surrounding his first 2 years of life. We looked at the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, and because of the Herod persecutions, he was taken to Egypt. And then soon after Egypt, he was taken to Nazareth. All that was prophesied, and then he was raised in a little town called Nazareth. So we looked at those first 2 years. We also looked at the possible time and year of the birth of Jesus as we looked at the biblical clues. We see that Jesus was placed in the city of Nazareth at the age of about 2 years old. This became his hometown and the place of his childhood. Now, I had the privilege of going to the Holy Land, and in that trip, we got to tour Nazareth. And they explained to us a lot. I actually milked a goat in Nazareth. Never forget it. Great, great experience. And we made goat milk cheese. And it was pretty good. Pretty good. But in any case, I've been to Nazareth and I heard a lot. And I sit there as I was going through there looking, and there was some ridges and hills in the area. And I wondered if Jesus, as a little boy, played on those ridges. And I wondered if he played with other little kids. Am I walking where Jesus stepped? And maybe I'm standing on a rock that Jesus picked up and skipped as a kid. You just never know. But I remember my imagination just going crazy. This is the place that Jesus grew up as a little boy. And so we see that he went to Nazareth at the age of about 2 years old, and that became his childhood home. Now, I want to take a quick look at Nazareth for a moment and learn about the boyhood home of Jesus, give you some teaching wrapped around this. And there's quite a bit there. Okay, so in John 1, let's look at it. I had you go there. We'll see biblical backing for some of the things I just gave you. John chapter 1. All right. Look at it here. You know what? I left my glasses. I'm going to do the best I can. Here we go. In the beginning. By the way, if I read it wrong, I'm not reading from another version of the Bible. I just can't see. I'm going to read it from up there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I'm going to read all the way to verse number 17, so you guys can know. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness, thank you, Miss Kristen, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. Which John is that, by the way? There's a couple of Johns. The John that they just spoke of. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. So we see that. So we were at verse number 7. All right, verse number 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, those are two sad verses, aren't they? Hard to believe that anybody would reject Jesus, but yet the Bible says that broad is the way that leads to hell, and many there be that find it, while narrow is the way that leads to heaven, and few there be that find it. What that verse reveals to us is there's more people on this planet that reject Jesus than there are people who accept Jesus. I find that to be very sad, that he was here, and they did not know who he was. Now look at this. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What a beautiful set of scriptures referring to the coming of Jesus to this world and his importance and the things that he would endure, rejection and the importance that he would carry. Now, let me give you some things here quickly. The name Nazareth comes from the Hebrew word for branch and is believed to be a part of the prophetic puzzle as they are looking at Isaiah 11:1. Can you go there really quickly? Isaiah 11:1, it says this, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. What does that statement mean? What do we get from that? There's a rod coming out of the stem of Jesse. So we see here a branch, and it's an illustration, but what is that talking about there, that first part of it? There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Father of David. So he was in the lineage of Christ. So we see here, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. There become somebody out of the lineage of Jesse. Now again, we go back to the first lesson. There's all these people, the Bible says, had to be in the bloodline of Christ. Jesse is named as one of them. There had come forth somebody out of the bloodline of Jesse. And it says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now this word Nazareth is believed to be a prophetic connection to this because it is the Hebrew word for branch and is believed to be a prophetic puzzle as they look at this, part of that prophetic puzzle. It is located in northern Israel. We have a little map up there, which I don't think you can really see it, but it's right up there toward the middle. You see Cana and then Nazareth. It's right up there in the top part up there. You know, you see Jerusalem way down at the bottom, so he's pretty far from Jerusalem, but he is there in the Holy Land in Israel. All righty. So it is located in northern Israel. It was an area near the Sea of Galilee. It is a city of about 75,000 people today. It is mostly Arabs. It's dominated by the Muslim culture that lived there. Now, the ancient part of the city is a pilgrimage site for many Christians today. It's visited heavily by Christians that make a pilgrimage there to go see it as part of the Holy Land tour. It was a city, number three, it was a city of common people that worked in blue-collar type jobs. In other words, no one famous or important had ever come from there. And that is revealed in John 1:46. Let's look at that verse there. It says, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. I love that. Don't take my word for it. Just come check it out for yourself, man. Something really special has come out of Nazareth. I remember, you know, when I was pastoring in Orlando, the part where I pastored was often referred to by the rest of the Orlandoians as the armpit of Orlando. Pine Hills, they called it Crime Hills. And boy, they talked about that area. It was just always in a derogatory way. It was always in a bad way. It was a horrible crime and poverty. And so often, you know, you would think that hardly nobody good, nothing good could ever come out of that part of town. Well, that's kind of how Nazareth was viewed. Anything good ever come out of Nazareth? No one important, no one special, no one of any relevance has ever come out of the city of Nazareth. It's just a bunch of common, average people. No one famous or important has ever come from there. We see that that was the reputation of the boyhood home that will literally house the Son of God. What a neat thing that we see there. Number four, the people in Nazareth did not benefit from Jesus. He was too common and they had watched him grow up. Now let's look at Matthew 13, verse 54 through 58. Put it up there. Listen to this. If you want to turn there quickly. Matthew 13. Jesus grew up. Imagine this. You'll go into town. It's like I grew up in Hot Springs, Arkansas. What famous person came out of Hot Springs, Arkansas? Nobody. Well, when you come into the city on Highway 70, when you're coming in, there's a huge billboard. And it has his picture on it. And it says, "Welcome to Hot Springs, Arkansas, boyhood home of William Jefferson Clinton." It is full of bullet holes. They've replaced it about seven times. There's been concrete blocks thrown through it, people driving by throwing bottles at it. They've replaced it many times, but it's there. And they're very proud of the fact that this little humble southern city in a humble state like Arkansas, they're just very proud of the fact that somebody of world relevance came out of there. And when you're going into towns regularly, you'll see boyhood home of this person and boyhood home of this person or girlhood home of this person. Cities like to really brag about their famous people that come out of there. Yet here's the Son of God. You don't get much more important than that. Growing up in Nazareth. And yet the Bible says that he could do very little. He goes on to heal people all over the place and to do marvelous works. But it starts there. Now notice what it says about it. Matthew 13, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James, and Joseas, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. In other words, they looked at him and it irritated them. This is just the carpenter's kid. Who is this guy trying to talk to us all authoritative? Who does he think he is? Now notice this, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. So we see here that Jesus, when he's teaching, they're astonished that he knew things because they don't know how he knows it. It was supernatural knowledge, but they're thinking to themselves, this is just that carpenter's kid. We know his mom. We know his brothers and sisters. He's no one special. He's just one of us. And so we see that many of them didn't truly believe in him, and he could not help them. And in their mind, he can't help us. He's just a familiar person. Their familiarity with him caused them to doubt him. And I sometimes think that Jesus is limited in America because his name is so common and people just don't see him as an answer. We sing that song, "Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way." And yet so many times I feel that Jesus is limited because of he's everywhere. I mean, when we tell people, "Listen, I'm going to pray for you," does that really carry as much weight as it should? That people here feel like Jesus could really help them? I think sometimes his power is limited in your life because he's so common in your life. We don't think of him as the powerful being that he is because there's a church on every corner and he's on the radio and he's on the TV. We hear songs about him every day. Sometimes it becomes so common that people just don't see him as the answer. And because of this, we don't seek him, nor do we see the point in prayer or church or Christian counsel. And therefore, we see that often the power of Jesus can become limited, just like it was in Nazareth, where they just saw him as a commoner. They just saw him as somebody that had no special power. He's just a kid we watched grow up around here. So we see that it was limited. Listen to what Proverbs 8:17 says. It says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." We see the power that can come through people who seek the power of Jesus. Look at Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." We see that God wants to do good things in our life, and he's got a plan for our life and things that he knows will bring us an expected end of joy and peace, and yet we often limit the Lord so much. And then look at Jeremiah 33:3. This is the famous prayer verse. It says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." And we read that. We know God wants good for us. And God's got a plan that's good for us. And we know those that seek God will find God and the power of God. And we know that if we'll call unto him, that he will answer us and he'll show us miraculous things. And yet, often, just like those people of Nazareth, all these things God wants to do in our life, he is limited because he's just so common to us. We just don't see him in the power that he really is. And it's sad when I read about this. The Bible says that he was able to do very few miracles in Nazareth, except maybe heal a few folk, and that was about it. And I think that's sad. They had such a powerful being in their presence, and he came from among them. And can you imagine how frustrating that was for Jesus? When he went back to Nazareth, he wanted to help those people. No doubt he had seen people that were sick and ill, people that maybe were blind or afflicted in some way. There's no doubt that Jesus wanted to be a help to the people of his childhood home. No doubt he loved those people. And no doubt it would be frustrating because we read in the Bible that he goes through the coasts healing people and kicking out demons and healing the blind and the lame and the sick and the diseased of all manner. Yet here he is, the people he loves the most. These are the people that watched him grow up, people that maybe held him as a boy, people that picked him up when he scraped his knee, people that he had a great heart for, and yet, man, he just felt like he couldn't do anything to help them. They just didn't have the faith in him. They didn't believe that he was anything more than just some common kid who grew up here, and therefore, when he would try to heal them, their lack of faith kept them sick. It was always the faith that made people whole, that Jesus could work through. Oh, it's a sad thing. How many of you agree with me on that? Man, we got to watch that in our life. When Jesus becomes common, when he becomes nothing more than a word you yell when you're mad, think about that a minute. You think about how common Jesus has become to a lot of people, that they use his name as a curse word more than they do as a praise word. He's become too common, amen? There's just a lot of people that just don't see that he can help them, and they don't understand the power in the name of Jesus. And that was the condition of the people of Nazareth. It's a sad thing. Number five, Jesus will become known as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this title has led to several misconceptions and teachings about Jesus. I'll give you this, and I'll close her down tonight, because we're going to run out of time here, but he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. How many of you have ever heard him referred to that in the Word of God? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's led to some misconceptions. Look at what John 7, verse 33. Take a minute and turn there. We're going to look at 10 verses here. We're going to read from 33 to 43. John chapter 7, verse 33 says, "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, This is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. We see in these scriptures that it confused the Jews because they knew that Jesus was supposed to come from Bethlehem and not Nazareth. But we, of course, know what the answer to this is. He was born in Bethlehem, and then soon after, due to babies being persecuted under Herod the Great, he was moved from there, and then later to Nazareth when he was two. But it confused them. when they would hear the title Jesus of Nazareth, because they knew the scripture that he was supposed to be Jesus of Bethlehem. He was supposed to come from the city of David. So this confusion came out of this. So we see here that this title led many to conclude that Jesus was a Nazarite like Samson. Lots of people have incorrectly said that Jesus was a Nazarite, and they've concluded that. Now, I'm going to straighten this up. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Did you hear what I said? Jesus was not a Nazarite. Anybody that tells you that Jesus was a Nazarite. By the way, why do most people want to argue that Jesus was a Nazarite? Where does this come up? When men want to have long hair. Because we read the scripture that says that women should have long hair, men should have short hair, and all those different things. So I've had people say, well, Jesus had long hair. I say, how did you know he had long hair? Well, I saw a picture of him, and he had long hair. By the way, most of the pictures of Jesus were painted during the French, by French men, and it was painted during the Renaissance era when men commonly had long, flowing hair. In fact, pantyhose were invented by French men before women ever wore them. Did you know that? You women stole it from us. But you can have it, amen? We'll let you have it. But the truth is, Jesus, most of the famous paintings you've ever seen of Jesus were painted during a period of time when men were very feminine, and these styles were men having very long, curly hair, and it was painted by men who made him look more in their fashion. There's a lot of things I can get into on this, but one of the biggest arguments is Jesus had to have had long hair because he was a Nazarite, and Nazarites were not allowed to cut their hair. So we see this as a big argument. Now I want to give you a couple of quick differences, and then I'll close it off here tonight. This will be our last point. What is the difference between Jesus of Nazareth and a Nazarite? Well, here it is. Number one, the name Nazarene simply states where he was from, the city of Nazareth. He was called Jesus of Nazareth or a Nazarene because it was a geographical reference to his boyhood home. He grew up in a city called Nazareth, therefore he was often referred to as a Nazareth or a Nazarene. Now, the word Nazarite was a special order of Jews that were under a vow that required several conditions as they kept their vows. Now, Numbers 6, 1 through 21 outlines that. We'll not take time to look at that, but it would be a good study for you to look at yourself. But in this, these scriptures, we see this Nazarite order explained. It was a Jewish order. Now, here's the thing about the Nazarite. Number one, they would enter into a vow that had a start and finish point. Or in some cases, they were born into a lifetime vow as their parents vowed it to God, usually because they were barren. In most cases, we saw a lifetime Nazarite. It was because a woman had promised in her barrenness, if you gave me a child, he'll be raised as a Nazarite. So we see that in Scripture. Most cases, a Jewish person would enter into a Nazarite vow, and it would be to fulfill a promise. When the promise date would start, they would shave their heads bald, and then they would not cut the locks of their hair until they had fulfilled the promise or until the date had ended. So we see a Nazarite vow was an outward sign that they would not cut the locks of their hair. And the locks of their hair, you see how this man up here has short hair pretty much? His beard is long, and his hair around the top is pretty short. But what do you notice about the head hair that's long? What, can you see it clear enough? It's the hair right here. And it comes down into a curl there. And how many of you have ever seen, maybe at the airport, Jewish rabbis or people, and they'll often have real short, I mean, hair as short as mine, except right here. And they'll have long curls that just hang down right here. Those are their locks. Those locks are those curls that hang down. But it doesn't mean that they had hair that would look like Fabio because they were Nazarites. That's a misconception. Often if you've seen a movie of Samson who was under a Nazarite vow, a lifetime Nazarite vow, you'll see a guy that's got long, beautiful, curly hair like the mane of a lion. That's a misconception. That's not the way he looked. When you tell people that you know Samson did not have long hair, they look at you like, what? The Bible says he had long hair. No, you need to study a little deeper here. They would cut their hair at the beginning of their vow. Then they wouldn't cut it again until the vow or the time period was fulfilled, unless they were under a lifetime vow, which meant that they would not cut this part of their hair for for the entirety of their life. The Bible says that Samson's locks became so long that he pulled them on top of his head. So he would bring it up and he had it like in a bun up here. But that was these locks. And by the way, the Bible's very specific. It says that he had seven locks of hair, seven of those curls. And they grew from right here, and there were seven of those curls there. There were seven. Now, you think that was an accident? Seven is a symbol of the Holy Spirit power of God. There are seven powers of the Holy Spirit. As long as he had those seven locks of hair, he had the power of God on his life. And every time Samson does an act of strength, it says, the Bible would say the power of God came on him. The Spirit of God came upon Samson and he killed a lion. Or there's only one time. And it's after he had been, you know, he'd been deceived by Delilah and she shaved it off. The Bible says he woke up to break the bands and he was like any other man. Couldn't do anything. They took him down, poked his eyes out, chained him up to a mill, doing the work of a donkey. By the way, you listen to the devil, he's going to make a donkey out of you at some point. I can promise you that. And there he is, doing the work of a donkey. Kids are spitting on him, throwing stones. And at the very end, he ends up pulling the building down on himself. It's the only time that it doesn't say that the power of God came on him. It says in his own strength. God would have never empowered him to commit suicide. But in his own strength, he pulled that building down and he killed all those enemies. In the end, we see that when that was shaved off, it was symbolic that he lost the power of the Holy Spirit on his life. That meant something. It meant something. All that means stuff, man. In the Word of God, all these things that you read, it means something. And that was a Nazirite. He had those vows, he had those locks right there. And they got to be so long, he had to pull them on top of his head. But he didn't have long hair all the way around. It was just this bit of hair right here that was the locks of his hair. Now, there was not just a haircut situation here. There was also the vow that they were not allowed to ever drink wine or strong drink. And that was a part of their Nazirite vow. They were never allowed under the vow while they were in the vow to have no grapes or fruit of the vine. He was to shave his head at the start of the vow, then not cut the locks of his hair until the vow was fulfilled. This was an outward sign of his vow. People under a lifetime vow were permitted, according to the law, to shave one time a year. He could not come near nor touch a dead body, not even a funeral for family or friends. A Nazirite could not come to a funeral or ever touch a dead body. The Bible states that Samson and Samuel were both men born under the Nazirite vows, as their barren mothers made these vows to God. These men were gifted with certain talents as a part of their vow. Samson had great strength. Samuel became endowed with the gifts of a prophet. One rebelled against the vow and one embraced the vow. But we see those stories in the Bible. John the Baptist was born also with a Nazirite vow, according to Luke 1, 5 through 17. But with all that said, Jesus was not a Nazirite. The Bible never stated that he was a Nazirite. We know that he drank fruit of the vine. How many of you know that? Jesus drank fruit of the vine, which doesn't mean he drank wine. It meant that he drank, you know, things that came from grapes, which was a common drink of their day. Nazirites were not allowed to drink anything that had grape in it. And he went to at least one funeral. Now, he did wreck that funeral. He ended up raising him from the dead, but he did go to a funeral. And so we know that he attended the funeral. He would not have done that had it been a breach in his vow if he had been a Nazirite. So we know that when people say, well, Jesus was a Nazirite, they're confusing that Jesus was a boy raised in Nazareth, but he was not a Nazirite. Those are two absolutely separate things. Now, closing, but how many of you have ever heard somebody say that Jesus was a Nazirite? You ever had that argument with anybody? Now you're armed and you're ready to go. You go find that person and say, hey, I want to tell you something in the Bible. Jesus is never once referred to as a Nazirite, period. He was a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. Two separate things. Nazareth, I mean, you're Texans. You know what I mean? That's the same thing as he was a Nazirite. I mean, sorry, a Nazarene. Nazirite, a vow. Nazarene was geographic. So if you were from Nazareth, you were called a Nazarene. By the way, it doesn't mean he was a member of the Church of Nazarenes either. Nazirites were Jewish people. They were under, it was a Jewish order. They would take a vow. It would be a vow that they would take, a spiritual vow. And a Nazirite would take that vow, and they would shave their head bald. They would not cut the locks of their hair until they had fulfilled their vow. Normally, there was a period of time. It might be a matter of years or months, but they wouldn't cut this part of their hair again So you would be able to see a Nazirite and know by this that he's under a vow. Often you'll see rabbis with those long locks because they're under a vow as a rabbi. So usually it had an ending time, although there were people that I just pointed out that had lifetime vows. And usually that was performed by their parents. You know, God, if you'll give me a son, he'll be raised as a Nazirite. I'll give him back to you and he'll be under a vow. And there are examples of that. But most people would voluntarily go into it. And if you were under a lifetime Nazirite vow, you were allowed to cut your hair once a year. But outside of that, you know, they let this part just continually grow. Question? It was their miraculous stories. These are people that sought the power of God, and they, you know, begged God to give them a child. And in their going to God, they often made these promises to God. And you would see that in those stories. Like Hannah. Hannah did this, and Samuel was, she gave him back, and he was raised in the temple. Every year she'd bring him a little coat, come see him once a year. But she gave him back to be a lifetime Nazirite. And there were all these restrictions. If you read that, I just ran out of time, but if you read that portion of Scripture, it outlines a Nazirite's things that they're prohibited to do. Jesus did all those things. Now, either he was the worst Nazirite that ever lived, which I don't believe to be the case, or he just simply was not a Nazirite. He was not a Nazirite. So, therefore, it doesn't hold water to say that Jesus had long hair simply because he was a Nazirite. He was not a Nazirite. And people are confused with Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus being a Nazirite. So I hope I've given you a little clarity tonight. Let's bow for a word. Are there any other questions before I close it out? Any other questions? Did I splayed it okay? I want y'all to be clear on that. Because, man, I've had people wax eloquent. Jesus was a Nazirite. No, he wasn't. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. You're wrong. He was a Nazarene, though, from Nazareth. So that's where the confusion comes. All righty, let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you tonight. We're enjoying learning about you and learning about some things in your life that are often mistaught. Lord, I'm grateful that you left the beauties of heaven to be born in a manger, to be raised in such a common city like Nazareth, once again defying logic. It would have made sense that greatness would have come out of Jerusalem, would have made sense, some of these other big cities that were in the Holy Land, that it would have yielded up the great Son of God, the Savior of the world. And yet this little humble town, you started out in a humble manger. Your first bed was a trough that's used to feed animals. Your first boyhood home was a city that everybody said, nothing good ever comes out of this city. It's just a bunch of average common people. And then, Lord, we see that you grew up to become the great Savior of all of mankind. We're still worshiping you today. We're still writing songs about you today. We're still gathering in buildings all over the world, praying to you and worshiping you, putting our complete trust in your hands. Lord, there's just no way to explain it from any earthly reasoning. Lord, I pray that tonight, even though some of this is definitely trivial information, but I do hope in this trivial information, it's giving us a better understanding of the person of Jesus. And I pray that in that understanding, we can grow to love you more and to relate to you more and to just have a better knowledge of you from the scriptures that you gave us about you. We love you, Lord. Now, I pray if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that they'll be able to come to your saving grace. We ask this in Jesus' name.